Gracious God, we thank you that these are your words, written for your people, written by your Spirit about your Son. And we ask now that as we think about them, as we reflect upon them, that by the same Spirit who inspired these words, you would shape us and grow us, so that we would, as this text says, live according to the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1985, a man by the name of Kirk Bloodsworth was convicted of the rape and murder of a child. It was a horrible crime and he was sentenced to death in the United States, and it was later commuted to two consecutive life sentences. Now, Kirk always maintained his innocence, and when DNA testing became available in the 1990s, it was proven that he could not have been the culprit. He was released from prison after more than nine years, and in 2004 he was given a full exoneration when the true culprit was charged and pleaded guilty. Now you can just imagine, can't you, the sense of freedom he must have felt, being released after 9 years in prison. And not only then, but in 2004 when he received that full exoneration, there was that sense that there was no way that anyone could possibly claim that he was guilty of that horrible crime ever again. That freedom, that exonerated liberty, is what Paul wants his readers to understand as the outcome of the gospel in the lives of those who believe it. As he writes to this church in Rome in chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Paul is saying that according to his gospel, the news about Christ Jesus, those in Christ Jesus have been set free by the law of the Spirit of life. That is what Jesus has done in his sacrifice for sin, in his resurrection to new life. It brings justification and sanctification to the believer. We are acquitted. We are counted as God's people, and we begin then to live as God's people. So just like Kirk Bloodsworth, no one can bring any charge against the person who trusts in Jesus, for God has done it. Verse 3, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." Paul is saying the law given to Moses, the Torah, was not able to save. Not because it wasn't good, but because people are not good. But Jesus offered himself like a lamb, like a goat who's brought as a sin offering. And instead of being condemned to death, Jesus was condemned to die. Do you see, though, the big difference between Kirk Bloodsworth? See, Kirk was innocent of his crimes. But this is saying that God has acted to bring acquittal and eternal freedom to those who are guilty. Whatever it is that a person has done that has dishonored God, whether it's actions toward others, whether it's actions towards him, actively and passively, in big and small ways, we've all done things that aren't right. We haven't served God the way that we should. We haven't lived the way God has desired, and yet he is the one who made us, who loves us and values us. We owe everything to him, but we don't give him everything. But Jesus has acted to condemn that sinfulness. And he's fulfilled what was needed for us to be exonerated. As Paul goes on, "And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." If we're in Christ Jesus, the debts have been paid. The punishment has been dealt with, and Jesus gives life. I said last week that a Christian in this age can never expect to stop sinning, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of what God has done by his Holy Spirit. And the purpose of Jesus' death is that we fulfill the righteousness that's required by the law, the morality that the law points to as we live according to the Spirit. But how do we know if we're in Christ Jesus? How do we know if we're being led by the Spirit? Look at what Paul says in verse 5 to 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the sinful nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. I want you to imagine a man who works on a ship. He's very friendly with all the crew. He looks after everyone. He helps the cook, helps the deckhands. He works long hours. If anyone's sick, he's the guy who's going to care for them. He just pitches in and does whatever's necessary for everyone to do their work. From the captain to the lowest person, the lowest crew member, everybody loves this man. But it's a pirate ship. And no matter how good he is, if he's on the wrong side, if he's a rebel, it's not going to help. And if he wants to be honourable and righteous, he needs to change ships. He needs to find another captain to serve. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is getting at here. What Jesus has made possible for people is that we can move from a life that's controlled and defined by this state of rejection and rebellion and ignorance of God to a place that's controlled and defined by God's Spirit. In that great hymn, Rock of Ages, it has these lines: let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, that is, let the death of Jesus be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power. That's what Jesus' sacrifice does. It makes us not guilty, and then it gives us the power to then go and live a life that pleases God, that fulfills what God's laws desires. It deals with the guilt and the power of sin. And those who have changed allegiance, well, now they think about the one who has saved them. They serve Christ. They think about spiritual things. And the question we need to ask ourselves from this text is, what is our mind focused on? Where's our head at? What do we fixate on? Are we setting our mind on what the Spirit desires? In fact, what the Spirit declares in this book about Jesus' death and resurrection? Those are the things of the Spirit. We need to set the word of the Spirit, the message of Jesus, we need to have it penetrate our minds and shape our desires, and then it will be lived out. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, once said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." That is, what we think and do in private, that's our religion. That's what we're really living for. And so the question is, are we preoccupied by God and his gospel of grace? That is, are we preoccupied by the things of the Spirit, or are we preoccupied by other things? They might be good things, but comfort, work, family, beauty, power, holidays, whatever it is, if those are the things that our mind is always going to, they might show that we're not actually concerned as much as we should be with the things of the Spirit. Are we primarily concerned with pleasing God, or perhaps pleasing others, or even pleasing ourselves? What do we think about when we're on our own? And when we do wrong, as we will, do we fixate on being guilty and becoming, you know, sort of dismayed and disillusioned with our Christian life? No, we need to set our minds. We need to remember what the Spirit declares in these words. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, not because we are sinless, but because God has acted in Christ Jesus by his Holy Spirit. And so if you trust Jesus, set your mind on the things of the Spirit and remember that there is no condemnation. Have a look what Paul says in verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. This is the reality for all those who belong to Jesus. They have his Spirit. A Christian is in Christ, and Christ is in them. As we looked at last week, there's a dual reality for the Christian. They have the old, sinful, dying self still there, but Jesus' Spirit, God's Spirit, is there too. And it's bringing them away from sin, and it's toward living a glorious, living a godly life, and heading towards this personal, bodily, glorious resurrection. As John Stott put it, indwelling sin is the lot of all the children of Adam. The privilege of the children of God is to have the indwelling Spirit to fight and subdue indwelling sin. Paul says that having the Spirit in us, changing us, it promises life and it leaves us with a debt and an obligation. We'll have a look at verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, therefore we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The obligation we have is to live pure, Holy Spirit-driven lives. If we ignore God's work within us, if we spurn that, if we walk away from what Christ has done in his sacrifice, we can expect only death. But God's Spirit is supposed to be at work, leading us out of sin. And if that's going on, then we can expect life, eternal, blessed life. And again, we're meant to live the life that God wanted us to live. And now this isn't saying that living a holy life earns salvation. It's saying that the leading of the Holy Spirit brings life and leads us into holiness and heads toward life. The point is that we need to kill the deeds of the body, that is, the things that belong to the flesh, this kind of normal, natural way of being without God, and then live renewed lives by the Holy Spirit. As Jesus himself called his followers, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. We live according to Christ, following his pattern, led by his Spirit. And that Spirit makes us, as it says here, sons of God. Now, in a moment, Paul will use the more sort of gender inclusive term, children of God, and he doesn't use sons here to imply that we're all men or we're all going to become male or something like that. He's using the term sons of God because this was an Old Testament title for the kings of Israel. So we both relate to God as his children, but he's chosen us to be leaders, to be his chosen kings in his kingdom. And just as we are all together called the bride of Christ as the church, each of us can say we are sons of God, male and female alike. We have this incredible privilege as God's people. And yet, so often we go against doing what God wants. We sort of sin in that specific ways, because we kind of think we just deserve a little break. You know, we just want to relax and sort of be ourselves and let our hair down and do whatever we want to do. And the surprising thing is that sin actually never gives us a break. It can only actually lead us to ruin, and it's not who we are anymore, do you see? We need to kill that attitude that's still within us. And we kill it by reminding ourselves of the break, the grace, the glorious gift that we have received in the gospel. This is not something that we have earned. This is something that God has freely given to us. He told us there's no condemnation. This eternal blessed life is where you're headed. You are a son of God. Tim Keller writes it like this: we kill sin in the spirit when we turn from sinful practices ruthlessly and turn our heart from sinful motivations with a sense of our debt to love and grace by minding the things of the Spirit. Verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. I think you can see the footnote there, which shows the word sonship is also the word adoption. Now, we don't have the word adoption, we don't have very much adoption in our world today. It still happens, but it's not as common in our society. But in the Roman world of the first century, this was quite a common practice. An adopted son would be chosen, deliberately chosen by an adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. And once you had done this process of adopting a child, that child had all the rights of a true-born heir. Now, at times, Paul describes the Christian life as slavery, but it's not a slavery of fear. He's saying that we've been adopted as God's children. And look at the privilege. It says, and by him, by that Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Coming up on the screen is a famous picture of JFK in the White House. But I cut off the thing that made this photo famous. And so if you go to the next slide, you can see his son sitting under the desk. That's us before God. We are right there in the midst of the action by the Holy Spirit, the Almighty, ever-living God who controls all things. He says we are his own children. We're adopted, welcomed into his presence, loved and listened to. And we have a share in what is his, which of course is everything. He's not merely a God in whom we believe intellectually, theologically. He's the one we call our dad. He's the father that all fathers should be. Warm, trustworthy, caring, providing. If you know God as Father, you can only do that by the Spirit's work. And if you call God Father through Jesus Christ, then God's Spirit is clearly at work within you. And take that picture down. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. In terms of application for us this morning, I've drawn attention to the needs that we have to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, to kill the old sinful ways. But the last point I want to draw out is just the incredible sense of assurance that this passage should provide us. It starts by saying there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It promises eternal life, and it finishes by saying that we are God's own sons, his beloved children. We are brothers of Christ Jesus. Now, we may not always feel the weight of the truths, but they are always there no matter how we feel if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think a lot of Christians are afraid to say that this is true. It's just too lofty for us. We know we don't deserve this. We don't want to arrogantly claim that we have, that God holds nothing against us. We don't want to arrogantly claim that we know that we're definitely going to heaven. But actually, no, these are gifts from God. And we should not fear to say that we have received them, because it's nothing from us. It's all God's action in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. We can claim these blessings not because we deserve them, but because God has given them to us. Now, you might think that if there's no condemnation, that if we're on this trajectory out of sin and death towards holiness and life, if we are God's own children and heirs, then a Christian might be able to just live a perfect, glorious, happy life without any suffering. But that's not at all the case. In this age, we live the trajectory mapped out by Christ. First suffering and then glory. But that's what we're going to look at more as we head into the second half of Romans. We're free from the law of sin and death. We have the double cure. We are empowered to live as God wants us to live according to the Spirit. And we kill the misdeeds of the body and begin to live the way that God wants us to live. Now, we're obliged to do this because the same Spirit who raised Jesus will one day raise and transform us. But that obligation is not like the fearful duty of a slave. We are God's sons, his kings, his children. We cry, Abba, Father, just as Jesus did. The Spirit is leading us not out of suffering, but through suffering to glory. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, you are the powerful creator and controller of all things. And in humility and wonder, we call you Abba, Father. Help us to see the great privilege that you have given us, that we should be sons of God, co-heirs with Christ, that we should have your Spirit at work within us, changing us and transforming us. And so help us to live according to that Spirit that you have given us in Christ Jesus. We praise you for his sacrifice, that through him you have freed us from the law of sin and death and begun to make us live according to the Spirit. And so we pray that we would do that more and more for Jesus' sake. Amen.